Lord, who alone can give the hearing ear and the understanding heart. Open our minds, we beseech you, to understand your word, which you have in your mercy bestowed upon us. Save us from using it deceitfully, from perverting it to serve our own purposes, from being in bondage to the letter while we neglect the spirit. But grant that we may search the scriptures diligently and find in them the spirit's testimony to Christ, whom to know is life eternal, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now we're looking at Hebrews chapter 3, where the writer throws a spotlight on the Lord Jesus Christ as greater than Moses. If you remember, he prefaces this whole section by calling Christ, in verse 1, our apostle and high priest. Apostle means one who is sent, an official representative, a spokesman clothed with authority. Moses was this in the Old Testament, sent by God as his supreme representative. In the New Testament, Jesus is the far greater apostle of God because he's not merely God's servant, as Moses was, but God's very son. Then later on, the writer will go on to show that Jesus is also a far greater high priest of God than the high priests of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ, the apostle and high priest of God who surpasses all others. Now, at the moment, we're still looking at Jesus' superiority to Moses. And we've got to verse 4. And I hope you like solving puzzles, because we have a big one in this verse. Verse 4. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, everyone admits this is a very difficult verse. If we left it out and jumped from verse 3 straight to verse 5, it would not affect the flow of the argument at all. Some Bible translations put the verse in brackets. So the translators and commentators wrestle with why the writer speaks these words of verse 4. What exactly was his purpose? How does it connect with what goes before and what comes after? Well, Scripture does, of course, at times have these difficult passages, and I would have to agree with the noble army of commentators that this is indeed one of them. The Bible may be and is clear about what we need to know in order to be saved, but it's not necessarily equally clear about everything else. So we shouldn't be surprised or stumbled to discover difficult verses. God has nowhere promised that the Bible is a completely simple book where any child can open it at random and understand any passage. Remember 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 following. Our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. The biblical view of the Bible includes the fact that it has some things hard to be understood. The Bible itself says that. So bearing this in mind, all I can do is offer my own tentative view of what this particular verse in Hebrews may mean, but I'm very far from being dogmatic about it. Other interpreters take other views, indeed many other views. But here's my cautious view. Cast your thoughts back to the preceding verses. The writer has just argued that the Lord Jesus is superior to Moses over the house of God. Why? Because Moses, although appointed manager of God's house, that is Old Testament Israel, was not the founder or builder of that house. Rather, Moses was himself a member of the house. He was part of it, but he did not build it. Jesus, by contrast, we're told, actually founded and built the New Testament house of God. He is not a mere member of the house, but its very author, the one who brought it into being by his own creative energy as the Redeemer. Now, someone might have replied, granted that Moses did not build or found the Old Testament house of God, he was not its maker, but surely someone was. Someone must have built it. And that may be the meaning of the first half of verse 4. For every house is built by someone. The AV says some man, but notice man is in italics. The word isn't there in the original Greek. I take it as meaning someone rather than some man, for it was not in fact a man who built God's Old Testament house under Moses. Well, if every house is built by someone, and if Moses was not the author or maker of the Old Testament house of God, then who was? Well, I think the answer comes in the second half of verse 4. But he who built all things is God. Now, the all things here is not, I would suggest, a reference to all things in the universe, stars and galaxies, etc. It rather means all the things I am talking about here, all the things that are under consideration in my argument. In other words, it refers to God's houses or households or families, those peoples united to God by covenant, both in the Old Testament and the New. No, Moses did not found the Old Testament house. Yes, it must have been founded by someone, if not by Moses, and that someone was, in fact, God himself. He who built all things is God. The founder of the Old Testament and New Testament house or family of God is none other than God himself. But wait a moment, someone then says, doesn't the writer teach us in verse 3 that Jesus is the founder of the New Testament house of God? Well, yes indeed, but that does not contradict or nullify God as its founder, because verse 6, Jesus is the Son of God. As the Son, he shares the nature and the works of God his Father. So yes, God himself built his New Testament house, and so did Jesus, because he is God's Son. John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does, in like manner. Now that seems to me to give a good sense to verse 4. It reinforces the superiority of Jesus over Moses. Moses never erected the Old Testament house of God. God erected both the Old and New Testament house. And Jesus is his Son, who by taking flesh, dying and rising, founded the New Testament house of God as a divine work, Father and Son, laboring together in the Son's redemptive activity. How much greater, then, Jesus is than Moses. So, do not be fixated on Moses, however great he was, nor indeed on any mortal servant of God. Rather, let your mind and heart be filled and occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son. Gaze on him, trust him, worship him. Well, that would be my tentative interpretation of verse 4. But as I said, others take other views. Let each be persuaded in his own mind. Now to verses 5 and 6, which thankfully are far clearer. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant to testify to those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end? Now here's the writer's contrast again between Moses and the Lord Jesus. Moses, he says, was a faithful servant in God's house. He bore testimony to a divine purpose not yet fulfilled, a future grace yet to come, things which would be spoken afterward. But Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the one of whom Moses testified. He is not merely a servant of God, but the Son of God, and he was faithful over his own house. Unlike Moses, the Son actually owns the house that he administers. He built it. The church is his own creation. So here are three contrasts between Moses and Jesus, which all establish the superiority of Jesus. First contrast, Moses testified not of himself, but of Jesus as the one still to come, the promised Messiah. That's the meaning of to testify to those things which would be spoken afterward. As Jesus himself said, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. That's John 5:46. Well, where does Moses testify then in his writings of the coming Messiah? The writings of Moses mean the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So what do we find in the Pentateuch? What does Moses write? Well, Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Genesis 28:14, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Deuteronomy 18:17 following, the Lord said to me, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Three important messianic prophecies in the writings of Moses. The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the prophet yet to come. And indeed there are other prophecies, but those are the three most important. So Moses, in his writings, bore testimony to the future Messiah. Jesus is that Messiah, or Christ, as Hebrews says there in verse 6. Christ is merely the Greek for Messiah. So, Moses did not present himself as the final spokesman of God. He pointed forward. He bore testimony to one mightier than himself who was yet to come. Jesus, the Messiah, then, is greater than Moses. Moses testified to him. Second contrast. Moses was a faithful servant of God, but Jesus is the faithful son of God. The son of a king is greater than a servant of the king. Now you may recollect how the writer has already used this argument at length back in chapter 1, demonstrating the Saviour's superiority to the angels. The angels are but servants of the divine king, but the Saviour is his son. Well, the writer now applies the same argument to Moses. A great servant of God, not his son. Imagine a great king. Here in the king's palace are his servants. They owe their position to the king's will. He raised them up to the rank of royal servant. He can dismiss them again at will. But now here's the king's son, the firstborn of the king, his heir, bearing the royal blood in his veins, perhaps already the partner of his father's throne. In the ancient world, the son of a king was very often co-ruler alongside his father. Now ask yourself, who is greater, a servant of the king or the son of the king? Isn't it obvious who is greater? The king's son is higher, more exalted, more glorious than any mere servant. So the son of God is superior to Moses, because Moses was only a servant of the divine king, but the son shares his very royalty. Finally, Moses served in the house of God. He managed the divine household, the church, under the old covenant, but he was not its maker or owner. Jesus, the son of God, however, manages the divine household, the church, under the new covenant, and it is his own house, the writer says. Jesus made it and owns it. He's the actual founder and the rightful possessor of the New Testament church, the great family of God in its highest and most perfect form. Moses only served in a house not his own. Jesus administers his own house, the church whose very life and existence flow from him, like water from a fountain. And so once again, Jesus is greater than Moses. Here then is Moses, the grandest figure in the history of God's dealings with his people. No one grander from the first to the last book of the Old Testament. But Jesus is transcendently greater. compared with Jesus, Moses himself shrinks and fades away. Now, we need to remind ourselves, as I commented last time, that the Jews of Jesus' day were in danger of idolizing Moses, revering him so deeply it blinded them to the coming glories of the Messiah. Some of them, like the especially devout Jews of the Dead Sea sect, even expected a coming again of Moses, a literal return of Moses from heaven. So it's no surprise that the writer of Hebrews so decisively and so strongly subordinates Moses to Jesus. However great a servant of God Moses was, he was not the Messiah, not the Saviour. The community of salvation is not in Moses' hands, but in Jesus' hands. And therefore, says the writer of Hebrews to his readers then, and indeed to us now, let no one and nothing distract you from Jesus. Let him have no rivals. Let your mind, your vision, your faith be focused on him, revolve around him, and rest securely in him. Honour the faithful servants of God, but let Jesus alone be the object of your ultimate trust and hope in life and in death. God's servants, like Moses, testify of Jesus, but he alone is the source of salvation. He alone, the sacrifice for sins. He alone, the conqueror of death. He alone, the giver of new life. Now, is he this to you this morning? Or has your vision faded? That brings us then to the second half of verse 6. Whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. Now, this, of course, follows on directly from the first half of the verse, where we're told that Jesus is the Son of God who is faithful over his own house. Whose house are we? The writer adds, we, those who believe in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and Son of God, we are his house. Now, the house of God under the new covenant is not a building of stone, but a living body made up not of bricks, but of people, spiritually cemented together by the indwelling Spirit of God as God's own residence. Through his Son, Jesus Christ, God dwells in the hearts and lives of his people, binding them together as a single spiritual organism. We are his dwelling place, his house. As the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2:4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then what about the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2, verse 21 following? In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Whose house? We are. Spurgeon has some searching words on Christ's people as the house of God. Beloved, the Church of God hath this for her peculiar glory, that she is a tenanted house, that she is a habitation of God through the Spirit. How many churches there are that are houses, yet not habitations. There are too many churches that are nothing but a mass of dull, dead formality. There is no life of God there. You might go to worship with such a people day after day, and your heart would never beat more quickly. Your blood would never leap in its veins. Your soul would never be refreshed, for it is an empty house. Fair may be the architecture of the structure, but empty is its storehouse. There is no table spread. There is no rejoicing. No killing of the fatted calf. No singing for joy. Beloved, let us take heed, lest our churches become the same. Lest we be combinations of men without spiritual life. And consequently, houses uninhabited, because God is not there. But a true church that is visited by the Spirit of God, where conversion, instruction, devotion, and the like are carried on by the Spirit's own living influences, such a church has God for its inhabitant. We should pray that our church will become increasingly as Spurgeon describes. No matter the degree to which it may already be like this, there is always scope for better things, for more grace and more life. Pray that your church will be not a mass of dull, dead formality, but a manifest dwelling place of God by his life-giving Spirit. And then to this, we observe that the writer of Hebrews adds a crucial condition. He says, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end. We are the true spiritual house of God if we remain in Christ and faithful to the end. F.F. Bruce has this comment. Nowhere in the New Testament, more than here in Hebrews, do we find such repeated insistence on the fact that continuance in the Christian life is the test of reality. The doctrine of the final perseverance of the saints has as upshot the salutary teaching that the saints are the people who persevere to the end. Now, we've already encountered this warning back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels, the Old Testament, proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is not enough to profess faith once at some point in my life. I must continue in faith to the end if I would be among the inhabitants of heaven. The letter to the Hebrews, as F.F. Bruce remarks, insists on this truth more vigorously than any other book in the New Testament. But even so, it's not peculiar to Hebrews. Did the Lord Jesus himself not teach it? John 8, verse 31. Jesus said to the Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Continuance is the test of reality. Temporary faith will not save. Temporary discipleship, temporary Christianity gets no one into heaven. It must be an abiding faith, an ongoing discipleship, a Christianity that lives and endures to the end of life's journey. Now, this is very important. The doctrine of perseverance is sometimes misinterpreted to mean that once you profess conversion and experience an inner assurance, you can then put your feet up. You don't have to fight or struggle spiritually. You can just coast along and you're bound to enter heaven at last. Now, that is not the Reformed doctrine. The Reformed and indeed biblical doctrine is that the life of faith always involves temptations, trials, struggles, and that on our part, in terms of human responsibility, we ourselves must continue, must endure, must persevere in order finally to enter glory. Listen to Spurgeon again. He says this, between here and heaven, you will always have to fight, more or less, and frequently the severest struggle will be at a time when you are least prepared for it. There may be smooth passages in your career, and you may for a while be like your saviour in the wilderness of whom it is said, then the devil departed from him, and angels came and ministered unto him. But you may not therefore cry, my mountain stands firm, I shall never be moved. For fair weather may not outlast a single day. Do not grow secure or carnally presumptuous. There is but a short space between one battle and another in this world. It's a series of skirmishes, even when it doesn't assume the form of a pitched battle. He that would win heaven must fight for it. He that would take the New Jerusalem must scale it. A faith that just sits back, does nothing, makes no effort, and expects to get safely to the end, will in fact be overthrown and destroyed by the world, the flesh, the devil. It will be shown not to be the faith of God's elect, no matter what wonderful feelings and experiences I may have had. You see, the faith of God's elect is a persevering faith. That's its hallmark. From God's side, perseverance is a gracious gift. From my side, it is a duty and a necessity. If you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. Whose house are we if we hold fast our confidence and the rejoicing of our hope firm to the end? Now, if this morning you cannot see logically how something can be both God's gracious gift and our urgent duty, no matter. Write it down as a paradox or a mystery, if you will. But there it is in the Bible. There it is. Better for us to believe, even where we don't understand. Both sides of the truth are true. Would I be saved? I must persevere to the end, straining every nerve, expending every effort, watching, praying, feeding on the bread of life, fighting the good fight, lest I drift away and make eternal shipwreck of my discipleship. Do I arrive at last in heaven and join the victorious angels and saints in the Jerusalem above? Then I say, thanks be to God who sustained me through the long trial of life on earth. To his grace be all the glory. And then to back this up, the writer then gives us a quotation from Psalm 95. It's Psalm 95, verse 7 following. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now that's the writer of Hebrews prefacing the quote, therefore as the Holy Spirit says, then we have the quote from Psalm 95. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, Arthur Pink suggests that there are three reasons why the writer of Hebrews brings forward this exhortation from the psalm and applies it to his readers. First, because of the supreme excellency of our Redeemer, exalted high above all Israel's prophets, and given a name more excellent than any ever conferred on the angels. Therefore, those who belong to him should give good heed that they harden not their hearts against him, nor depart from him. Second, because our apostle, Christ Jesus, is worthy of more honour than Moses, then how incumbent it is upon his people to be especially watchful that they be not by any means turned from that obedience which he requires and which is most certainly due to him. Third, in view of the lamentable history of Israel, who despite God's wondrous favours to them, hardened their hearts, grieved him, and so provoked him to wrath that he swore they should not enter into his rest. How much on our guard we need to be of holding fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope firm unto the end. Now, rising out of this biblical doctrine of the Bible's own inspiration. Let me, in conclusion for today, suggest two lessons for us. First, this doctrine of inspiration by no means reduces us, as some critics would say, into mindless slaves of the Bible. You see, granting that the Bible is indeed divinely inspired, that whatever the Bible teaches is none other than the Holy Spirit's own teaching, none of this relieves us of the responsibility of having to interpret the Bible. Simply accepting the inspiration of Scripture will not get us very far in understanding his message. Now, here's an illustration. Suppose you get a lengthy letter on a very important topic, written to you by someone you love and respect. Now, you know the letter is from that person. Its authorship is not in doubt. But that conviction about the letter's authorship doesn't get you very far, does it? You now have to read the letter. You now have to understand what the person is saying to you in the letter. You wouldn't be content to say, oh, well, I know who wrote it, and then never trouble to read it and understand it. And likewise, the Bible. The doctrine of inspiration tells us who it is from, that God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author. But we can't stop there. We have to read, study, and interpret the Bible, come to grips with its meaning, evaluate and weigh up what it's actually teaching us. And as we saw today, looking at verse 4 in Hebrews 3, there are some things hard to understand. So yes, whatever the Bible teaches is infallibly true. Infallibly true. But what does it teach? As the evangelist Philip asked the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts 8, as the Ethiopian was reading the book of Isaiah, do you understand what you are reading? Now that's the sacred task of interpretation, and there's no shortcut that will get us around it. Indeed, I would suggest the only way our approach to the Bible can bear any real fruit in our minds and lives is if we constantly, honestly, and fearlessly ask, what does it mean? Do I understand what I'm reading? Now, if we fail to ask this and fail to grapple with it, we'll never grow in biblical understanding. But then the second lesson. When you and I have, to the best of our prayerful understanding, penetrated into what the Bible does mean in any particular teaching, we are then bound to receive that teaching, to let it govern our thoughts, shape our attitudes, guide our actions with absolute authority. The Holy Spirit says. Now, with other writings, it is not so. The early church father Augustine puts it like this. I confess to your charity that I've learned to yield this respect and honour only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the writers were completely free from error. And if in these writings I'm puzzled by anything which seems contrary to truth, I do not hesitate to assume that either I'm dealing with a faulty manuscript, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. As to all other writings, in reading them, however great the superiority of the authors to myself in holiness and learning, I do not accept their teaching as true merely because the opinion is held by them, but only because they have succeeded in convincing my mind that they speak the truth, either by means of the canonical writings themselves or by arguments addressed to my reason. If I'm reading theologians or spiritual writers outside the pages of the Bible, I still have to work, of course, at understanding what they mean, but having ascertained what they do mean, I'm under no obligation to believe it, unless they've convinced me, either by their biblical arguments or their appeal to reason. And perhaps they fail to convince. With the Bible, however, once I've done my homework and come to a settled understanding of what the sacred text says and what it means, I am under obligation to believe and to obey. because unlike all other writings in the world, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, the God who cannot lie. So the doctrine of inspiration, then, the Holy Spirit says, is the basis of our attitude to the Bible. It doesn't relieve us of the responsibility of reading, studying, searching, doing our utmost to understand what the Bible is saying. But it does give us the assurance that in searching out that meaning, we're grasping after something that is trustworthy and true, a teaching we can absolutely rely on and rest in for the most important thing of all, our soul's salvation. A right relationship with our Creator and an empowering to serve his purposes in this world and the next. So may the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures enable you and me to understand their message and humbly believe and faithfully obey to the glory of God. Now let us pray. O Lord our God, who has made the eye to see, the ear to hear, and the heart to love, deliver us, we pray, from inward blindness and hardness of heart, that seeing we may perceive and hearing may understand the truth of your word, and with our whole heart love and obey it, through Jesus Christ,